When you hear an incredible story that you know is true, because you've maybe had to do some research because it's so incredible, your normal response when you hear a true story that's just off the grid is usually excitement, right? You know, like that's unbelievable. You get excited about it. I read a story this week. In fact, I read several incredible stories because I have a book of incredible stories. So I was just going through them, reading them, thinking, oh, that's amazing. Oh, that's amazing. This one just blew me away. There's this lady from California. Her name is Gudibrand, and she was from Hillingdon, California. And when she got married back in 1979, she and her husband went to the beach. And when they were at the beach, somehow she lost her wedding ring in the surf. A year later, her husband was down at the same beach, and he went crabbing, which I've done before. It was a lot of fun. He went crabbing, and he caught a crab. And he took that crab home. And he gave that crab to his wife to fix for dinner. And so she's in the kitchen, you know. I don't know if you've ever had a dress of crab, but it's interesting. I've done it many times. She was working with this crab, and she noticed there was something stuck on one of its claws. And so she looked at the claw, and there was something shiny stuck on the claw of the crab, and so she pulled it off, and it was her wedding ring. What would be the odds? I mean, think of all the crabs in the ocean. I mean, in the Pacific, I mean, and that crab just happened to get her ring on his little claw. I mean, miraculous, unbelievable. Now, if you're the husband and your wife calls you in and tells you, honey, you got to come here and see this, and she shows you the wedding ring, do you think he just looked at it and went, that's great, babe, back to the game? Now, I'm sure at that moment, he became some kind of Pentecostal dude, right? Just hallelujah, praise God, it's unbelievable. They're probably high-fiving each other. So when you hear an incredible story, you should get excited. I know we're a thinking church, analytical, flowchart people, but when God does something great, you're like, wow, amazing. So think about the book of Jonah. It's an amazing little book. A couple weeks ago, we were studying chapter 3, and, you know, were you here? Yeah, most of you were here. So Jonah winds up in Nineveh, the city of his enemy, and he preaches the message God wants to give him, and he preaches it. And the entire city, from the king down to the lowest person, comes to know God, leaves idols behind, confesses their sin, all the brutality they had committed as the superpower, and this entire city gets saved. Now, we know from chapter 4, because we're going to study it today, there was 120,000 children in this city who didn't know the right from the left hand, you know, because they're little kids and they don't really know. Every little kid had a mom and dad, and every mom and dad had a, you know, there was grandparents and aunts and uncles, you could easily say that the city of Nineveh, the fortress of Nineveh, was at least 600,000 people or more. It took the preaching of one man, preaching the word of God, that led to the revival of an entire city. So when you look at our city and the evil that is here, and you might feel hopeless, how many evangelists does it take to start a revival? Just one, one. Now, would you say he was the most obedient? No, no, he's a bad boy. He did not do what God wanted him to do. So God's gonna save this entire city. So you would think that if we were putting the book of Jonah together, we would not have included chapter 4. Chapter 4 is not positive. So if you're a typical Westerner thinking, man, I got to leave the movie, you know, I've got to have, you know, some emotion. It's got to end on a high note and everything and positive and everything. This book does not end that way. So don't send me emails going, why'd we end on a note like that? That's how God ended the book. So send him an email. Because he's going to end this book with a question. And the question is going to be not just for Jonah, but for all Christians of all time. Because Jonah did not respond positively when God saves the entire city. In fact, he's going to do just the opposite. He's going to complain. He's going to argue. Why? Because he did not like Assyrians at all. Because of all the brutality for hundreds of years, and I've already talked about their warfare techniques, there was no Geneva Convention. These are the most brutal people that ever walked the planet. And he doesn't like them, hates them. And then God saves them. And he's not too happy about that. And so we're gonna get into chapter 4 to realize that Jonah wasn't quite on par with what God wanted from his life. Have you ever had that happen? God tells you he wants you to go do something and you reluctantly go do it. And then you think that you had an aha moment and now you're spiritual, and then something else adverse happens and you realize the same thinking you have, you still possess, and you haven't progressed that far. It's kind of like that. Jason Lobaxer wrote a book called Explore the Book. It's about this thick. One of my friends gave it to my family when I was in high school. He was my mentor as a navigator, if you know the Navigator organization. And Tom gave that book to me when I was in high school. And I was reading it this week about Jonah. And it says this: Jonah needed to learn that God's special favor toward Israel did not mean a lessened love for other peoples. Israel had not been chosen simply for Israel's own sake, but to fulfill a divine promise, the end of which was the blessing of all peoples. The election of one nation, i.e. Israel, did not mean the rejection of others. God loves all human creatures without respecter of persons. God loved Israel, but he wanted them to be a blessing to the world. They became a bucket of God's blessing. No, God, we just want to experience your goodness and your blessing. That was Jonah. And nuke the Assyrians. We can't stand them. Well, then God has other plans, because God loves all those creatures that he made. And because they're tainted with sin, they need a savior. So he needs someone to go tell them there's a savior so they can be saved. And that was Jonah's task. So there's an old hymn: there's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. It doesn't matter who you are. And that's what Jonah did not understand. And maybe you're here today and you might struggle with a little bit of isolationism, that you're all about this and you're not about that. Well, God has a word for you in chapter 4. The main motif of the passage that I want you to understand is clearly articulated as you study it. It's pretty simple: that if you react like Jonah did with prideful elevation of your position and argue with God — have you ever argued with God? I have. How'd it go for you? Not well. I've done it before. If you react with prideful elevation to God, what God is doing, God will respond with a powerful educational moment in your life. Why? He loves you and he wants you to grow up. He wants you to get the big picture and move on and really grow. And so when you move through the seven panels of this narrative structure, you're going to see that particular main idea validated as we move through the structure. Seven being God's number, right? Seven are the components of this narrative literature, which we first run into is what I call in verses 1 and 2, the response of the story. So God had just redeemed the entire city of Nineveh. And this would be like if Tehran got saved. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you'd be like, huh, what happened? It's equivalent to something like that, something off the grid you would never anticipate. How did Jonah respond? Verse 1. What's the first word? But. Classified grammatically as an adversative. So when anybody, you know, throws in the word but, you know that something's going to be coming that's probably not what you anticipated. So you would think that this thing would be the entire city got saved and Jonah just stuck around high-fiving Assyrians, slapping them on the back, discipling them for God. No, he became what? Greatly displeased. And he became angry. I mean, all of a sudden he's got anger management issues. He should be put in a class. Like, what is his problem? So when he should be excited for them, he's not. Why? His presupposition is, I can't stand Assyrians, even saved ones. And I can't believe God saved them. Now, you can't see it in the English text, but if you read this in the Hebrew text, the word that he uses for displeased is a very interesting word. It's the word ra'ah, ra'ah. Ra'ah is the word for evil. I'll say that again. It's the main word for evil. If you go back in the book, because you said you've been here for these studies, in Jonah chapter 1, verse 2, when God calls the city of Nineveh wicked, it's that word. When we talk about their sin in chapter 3, verse 8, we call them wicked. It's that word. It's ra'ah. And now all of a sudden, you ironically find the word ra'ah describing the prophet of God. He's displeased, but he's basically telling God, what you have done, God, is kind of evil to me. Twisted theology, huh? Have you ever run into a Christian with twisted theology? How did they get twisted theology? Well, you're going to see how he did as you look at this. So he's going to tell God, you redeemed the Assyrians? That's evil. Well, God's going to get his attention. Notice in verse 2 how he prays. Again, have you ever, in your anger about God doing something in your life you didn't really like, you uttered a prayer that you probably thought, I needed to track that one. You've not done this? That's what he's going to do. Notice what he says in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and he said, quote, please, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this revival, I fled to Tarshish. Why? I knew that thou art, what? Gracious and compassionate God. I know you're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. And one who relents concerning calamity. I knew it. I knew this is the way that you were. And when you told me to go to Assyria to my enemy, I had a feeling you were going to be that kind of God to them. But I didn't want you to be that kind of God to them because I don't like them. This is unbelievable. What he quotes here, he's quoting from the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verses 6 to 7. He's quoting scripture to God. If you're going to argue with God and quote scripture to get him to see your point, wow, have fun. That's what he's going to do. He's going to say, God, don't you remember Exodus 34, 6 and 7? You know, that's when Moses dealt with the people in the golden calf. And you were going to move to just consume them in your wrath, and then you were merciful toward them, and things went great because you were gracious and compassionate, even though they had sinned greatly. I want to quote that to you, God, so you can remember what kind of God you are. But I only want you to be gracious and compassionate toward the people that I like, i.e., my people. Like, I don't like those people. The word is also that he gives here to God is also from Numbers 14, 18. Where we find Israel sent 12 spies into the land to view the promised land because God says, I'm going to give it to you. And the 12 spies come back. Two, Joshua and Caleb, say, we could totally take the land. God's with us. What the other 10 spies say? It's not happening. Have you seen the fortifications? I mean, Jericho? I mean, they're walled to the heavens. They've got armaments we don't have. The people are like 7 feet and taller. There's no way. So God was going to be disciplinary toward his people, and then God showed mercy to them. And so he says, God, let me quote to you a scripture that I know that you know. And he's going to tell you, I used this line of argumentation before I left to Tarshish. He says, was this not what I was said before I left? What'd he do? When God tells him, I want you to go to Nineveh, he tells him, yeah, Lord, I know you're gracious and kind and merciful. And because I know you're that way, I'm going to Tarshish, to Spain. I'm going the opposite direction. Not a good thing to do the opposite of what God tells you. That's exactly what he does. Because there are certain people that he just didn't like. Is that alive and well today? Yeah. Unfortunately, you're thinking in all your Christian piety, you know, I believe, you know, the gospel's for everybody, but God, there's just some people I just really don't like. They need to have justice reign on them. They need to have God deal with them. And I want to live to see it. Just think about the last week. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, just our world is so messed up politically and everything. It's like, imagine if the other side actually, there was a revival. Imagine if there's a revival in the city. Would this not be awesome? And this, what we need is Christ. Like they just saying, speak Jesus over all this. Absolutely. And so, but we struggle with the fact that, yeah, there's just some people we don't like. At my last church, I ran into this several times. We had a beautiful Awana program to children. It was awesome. I was the game leader for years. I had lots of fun doing all the games for all. I know a zillion kid games. And we just had fun. And so we started attracting all kinds of people. It just blew the doors out of the church. Since we were near San Francisco, we got all kinds of interesting people. One night, a lesbian couple showed, and they brought their children. And their children enjoyed our program, and the parents came by and picked them up, the two ladies, and that happened several times. And eventually, those two ladies started bringing the Chinese food into the church building and used our conference room for dinner during Awana. And they would sit in there and talk and have a great time. And I thought it was great because there's room at the cross for who? Anyone. And so I thought, wow, they've moved from the parking lot. Now they're in the church. They're having dinner. They feel accepted. It's safe. They can be here. We can love on them, etc. I think it's fantastic. I was getting ready to set up a game, and one of our stalwarts of the church came to me, pillar of the assembly kind of person. They came up to me, and it was a lady. She was on our worship team. She came to me, and she said, have you considered who is in the building? What do you mean? Have you considered who's in the conference room? Yeah, I know who they are. She goes, what are you going to do about it? What do you mean, what am I going to do about it? What do you think I should do about it? Well, you need to go in there and you need to kick him out of the building. Excuse me? I am not gonna do that. I think it's fantastic that they're here because they need Christ just like the next person needs Christ. And so we had a little discussion before game time, and I did not remove them from the building because we were ministering to all people who need Christ, correct? But what did this pillar of the assembly want me to do? Guess who left the church in a huff? That person. Well, we'll call her Connie. That wasn't her real name. Connie, that's an old name, I know. We told, you know, Connie left the church in a big huff because I let these people come into the church. It's like, no, they need Christ. I'll give you another, you want a second illustration? You can't stop me, but I'll give you two. I didn't give this in the last service, so this is extra. Yeah, they should have come to the second service. There was a couple in our church and their son was in prison. And he was what we would call in California a gangbanger. That's what we called him. He was in a Hispanic gang, a Mexican gang. And he got out of prison. He was 27 years old, and he had been home for a few days, and his dad found him hanging from a noose in the garage. Killed himself. 27-year-old man, covered in tattoos, died when he got out of prison. He had no hope. So they called me and asked me, would I do the funeral? I said, sure. So I did. I think every gang member in town showed up. Lowriders. I mean, it was a rough crowd, and me. I did not fit in. And so we did the service at the big funeral home, and then we went back to the church for festivities and food, and the church fed them and everything. So all those gangbanger buddies, they all drove their lowriders to the church. The entire parking lot is loaded with lowriders. You know what a lowrider is? Lowriders and what we would call vatos, you know, dudes. And so they're just, and they're big dudes. They're like two of me. And so they decided to celebrate. They would have a big beer party in the parking lot to celebrate the passing of their friend. And so they did. So they broke out the beer. They're drinking. Odale, you know, they're out in the parking lot having a good old time. Again, another pillar of the assembly came to me. I said, hey, Pastor Martinez, hey, do you know what's going on in the parking lot? No, what's happening? Man, all those gang dudes, man, they're out in the parking lot. I mean, they're drinking out there, celebrating and everything. Like, it's unbelievable. I mean, we can't have that happen in the parking lot. Really? What do you want me to do? You need to go out. This is what people are interested in what they do to the pastor. You need to go out there and you need to stop them. So you want me to go out there in the middle of like 30 or 40 gang guys who are twice my size, probably have weapons, and you want me to tell me, you boys need to quit this. Yeah, I'm doing that. Yeah, I read the book of Proverbs. I'm a wise man. I'm not doing that. But my whole thing is like, I think it's fantastic they're here. Because I get to talk to them. You get to talk to them. We get to show them the love of Christ. We're providing dinner for them. I mean, they're seeing that we love them. But what do some of the Christian, really holy people want? We don't want them here. See, that's Jonah. So if you don't think it's alive and well, it's alive and well. Just ask yourself, am I like that? Because if you are, that's sin. The request of Jonah is very interesting. Verse 3 is, therefore now, Lord, in light of what you have done, I see my only option. I'm adding to the biblical text in case you're wondering. Please take my life from me. Why? Death is better than life. I can't watch this. You're saving the, You're saving the Assyrians? I can't stand them. God, I just remove my life. Now, don't you find this ironic? Wasn't he the guy inside the fish? He's stuck inside the fish and it's dark, it's dank, it's gooey, it's messy. He's wrapped in seaweed and stuff. And you imagine if you're claustrophobic, stuck in a fish. I mean, what's he praying for when he's inside the fish? Life. God, l'chaim, bless me to life. And God blesses him. So he gets blessed with life and deliverance. And then now he wants to die? Why? Because God didn't do what he wanted him to do? You know, God doesn't always do what you want him to do. And so he prays for death. Wow, did he have a long way to go. How does God deal with the fact that his prophet has gone off the rails? God is like the ultimate prosecutor. If you do this, God's gonna deal with your heart. The rebuttal's in verse 4. And the Lord said, he's gonna ask him a question. When God starts asking you the questions, I can tell you who's not gonna win that argument. What's God ask him? Do you have a good reason to be angry? Do you have a good reason to be angry? What's the answer to the question?
No, I do not have a good reason being. Do you find Jonah's response here in the text? No, there is no response. Why? He was so mad. He was so sure that his position was right that he didn't even answer the question. Unbelievable. And so he gets down to what I call in verse 5, the repayment. You could picture the scene. Nineveh is joyous over the fact they've been redeemed. Their idols that led them to no joy and hope. Now they know the living God. They're saved. Their sins are covered. God has redeemed them as a city. I mean, it's unbelievable. What did he do? Verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself, and he sat under it in the shade until what? He could see what would happen to the city. What did he do? You have children. Do they ever like pout? I didn't get my way. It's kind of like that. See, for Jonah, it's like, God, it's either my way or no way. Not your way, my way. My way is I can't stand Assyrians. You're saving them. I want to see fire and brimstone come down and consume them. And I'm going to sit outside the city until I see that happen. Unbelievable. The Hebrew text here says this little shelter that he made. The shelter in Hebrew is the word sukkah. Sukkah, if you know Hebrew, comes from Leviticus 23, 33 to 44. It was for the Feast of Tabernacles. They built a sukkah, a tabernacle. Once a year, the Israelites they would build a tabernacle to remember God's provision in the wilderness. It's not by chance he builds a sukkah east of the city, because he's basically saying to God, oh, I know Leviticus. You're the God of great provision. And as you've been providing for Israel, I'm going to build a sukkah here east of the city. And I'm going to wait for you to bless me by nuking the city. Did God want to nuke the city? No, he wanted them to turn to him in faith. We get to what I call the revelation in verses 6 to 8. God had arrested Jonah's attention earlier in a providential fashion. You got to understand, when you don't do what God wants you to do, he doesn't just look at you and go, okay, they're at it again. Okay, I'll just let them go. No, God loves you, and he will work in your life to get your attention so you can grow up spiritually. So when God originally told him, go to Nineveh, what'd he say? No, I'm going to Tarshish. So what did God do? Oh, you want to go to Tarshish, huh? So he heads to Tarshish. He sails almost there. You know, he's like 1,300 miles into the trip, and God sends a strong wind that creates huge waves that almost sinks the boat. And then God controls all that. Then God controls the casting of the lots, because all the pagan sailors realize the gods are angry at us. Okay. So they cast the dice, as it were, falls on Jonah, not by accident. God controlled that. They realize he's the culprit. They then ask him, what do we need to do to make your God happy with us again? He's like, throw me over. So they throw him overboard. What happens when he hits the water? No storm. All of a sudden, it's flat. And then all of a sudden, he's floating around out there for a while. He's starting to drown. And all of a sudden, he gets bumped by a big fish. And then it kind of comes back around and swallows him. And the fish kind of is an unusual fish, because it's big enough to house him inside for those 3 days. And the fish knew exactly where to swim. Where to go to? All the way back from whence he came. And it didn't just spit him out like out in the deep water off the coast of Israel. Spit him out off the beach. I mean, this is a smart fish. Who caused all that to happen? God. So God is providential. So God's looking at this guy going, I don't believe this. He didn't learn through all the other providential things I did. Now he's back at it again with his prejudice. He doesn't like the Assyrians. I've really got to get his attention. So in verse 6, what's God do? So the Lord appointed a plant, which, as a side note, you need to get into gardening. God loves gardening. God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, because it was hot. It's a desert. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Why? A lot better shade than that little rickety sukkah that he built. I grew up in the desert, and when I did all my Boy Scout stuff in the desert, we had to take tents, because if you tried to build a shelter, there's not much to choose from. And so his little shelter is not optimal, but all of a sudden, there's this beautiful plant that just popped out of the ground and grew up like boom, and just covers his sukkah. You might be looking at that thinking to yourself, how'd that happen? Like, there's no way plants grow that fast. I don't know about you, but if God can make the cosmos in 6 days, I have no problem with one plant. It's not a problem to God. And so he's all excited about the plant. Why? I bet you he's thinking in his selfish mind, oh, God has finally seen my way. He gets my viewpoint because this plant is proof that God is blessing me. Now I'm going to see fire and brimstone. What happened? Notice the word but, verse 7. States a what? Contrast. But God appointed a worm, and when it came dawn the next day, that worm attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed, a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, again, death is better than life. What is this guy's problem? Here he has, he's found newfound shade. God takes it away from him. Then God hurls a shirocco at him. I was, my first time when I was in Israel, leading a group of people there, we were in Qumran. And we were on a cliff overlooking the gorge over toward the cave where they found some of the ancient documents of the Old Testament. And it was hot. It was 110 degrees, 1,600 feet below sea level, 110 degrees. It was awesome. It felt wonderful. Then the wind started to blow, and it began to howl. And then all of a sudden, it was pelting you with sand, so where you couldn't even see things. And so I'm watching my group, running and back toward the bus. And I could kind of make them out. And by the way, I didn't tell this in the last service either, but there was a lady in our group. She was an emergency room nurse. Her name is Virginia. She's now with the Lord, so we can talk about her. Because she told me, never tell anybody this story. I'm like, so I'm going to tell you, because she's in heaven. So she was in front of me trying to take some pictures, and I was behind her, and wind's howling, sand everywhere, it's hot, and I hear her screaming, holding her head, running at me. I think she's been shot or something by a sniper or something. She's running at me screaming, oh! I look down at my feet. There's a huge wad of hair at my feet. I'm like, oh, no! I mean, Al-Qaeda's got her or something. It was her wig. She reaches down, pulls it out, pops it back on. Do not talk about this. This is why we're talking about it. But anyway, I've been in the Middle East in one of those shirakas. They're not comfortable. He got one thrown at him by God. You got to stop and ask yourself, what is God throwing at me to get my attention? Your car broke down on 395? By accident. You know, the tow truck, it can't come for 3 hours. That's by accident. Except you're hot, you're burning up, you didn't have any water in the car. I mean, what has God done to try to get your attention? Well, that was Jonah. God sent a worm and to destroy a plant he made to then burn him up with the heat of the wind. You know, God's doing the same in our lives to try to wake us up. There's a request in verse 8. What's his request? He's going to give the request again. God, in my current situation, I would rather die than watch Assyrians get saved. Unbelievable. And so we get to the rebuttal in verses 9 to 11, where God's going to close the book out with a question. Well, in fact, a couple of questions. Then God said to Jonah, I have some questions. Do you have a good reason to be angry about the plant? Answer, no, not really. But he said, I have good reason to be angry, even to death. Then the Lord said to him, this is going to be a long question. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, on which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight, and it perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know the difference between their right and their left hand, as well as animals? What did God just do? He just argued from the lesser to the greater. And he said, you have more compassion for a plant that you did nothing for, this temporal plant, than the eternal souls of 600,000 people, little children. He said, you didn't even care about the animals. But God says through that by implication, but I care about those things. He says, Jonah, your heart's still not my heart. You're the reluctant prophet, but I want you not to be a reluctant prophet because at the room of the cross, there's room, right? For who? Everyone. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross even for you. It's a message that Jonah had to understand, even all that he had been through. And it's the very message that we need to remember as Christians, that all those around us that don't know Christ, they need to hear from us with love and compassion and point them to the truth. God bless you. We are going to go out worship today singing and worshiping as Brad and Rebecca come. Let me pray as they come. God, thank you just for this little book. Very challenging, very convicting. Give us a heart that is your heart for the world around us. And may we not be selective in who we spread the gospel to, but openly and lovingly share the work of your Son on the cross for each of us. Thank you for your power to redeem, and thank you for your power to equip us to walk with you. In Christ's name, amen.